I'm going to test your British pop trivia this morning. What do the rock bands Eco Belly, Suede, and Primal Scream have in common? Yeah, well, I don't know either, but I know something about their finances. They all three made millions of dollars, topping the British charts. Only the British charts, I'm sure. They all three had band members that had absolutely no knowledge of accountancy. They all three got into trouble for not paying their taxes to the British government. And they were all three surprised by the fact that they hadn't been paying their taxes, because they thought that they'd been paying their taxes, because they all three used the same accountant. Frank Dixon, who was 45 years old, was placed in complete control of the finances of all three of these bands. And over 8 years, he slowly siphoned off over 20 million rands worth of their money. But he wasn't the regular greedy swindler. He was a brilliant man, and he thought through the whole thing. The reason the bands didn't even realize that their profits were being eaten into is because he didn't eat into their profits. They still got everything that they earned. It's just that the amount that he was paying in taxes, he was actually paying to himself. So nobody got suspicious, or the bands didn't, because it was the tax money that they weren't getting. Just eventually the tax man got suspicious, as he knew they would. But Dixon is a mastermind. He thought through everything, he planned everything ahead, and he didn't spend any of the money on his lifestyle. He didn't acquire any assets with the money. In fact, what he did was he planned, knowing that this would happen and knowing that he would get caught and need to go to jail for it, he went into debt beforehand, before he started stealing the money, and bought what he wanted then and set up a business and then used the money simply to pay back the debts. So when he was finally caught, he had acquired no money. He had spent it all in investing in his business. And he knew enough about the British law system to know that the courts are very lenient on people who steal out of desperation versus steal out of greed. And he said, well, I was in all this debt and I had to keep my creditors happy. And you see, I didn't even spend any of the money on myself. I was just merely trying to keep my business afloat. And so he was sentenced to a mere 1 year in prison. In a British prison too, you know, TV and stuff. So he spent 1 year in British prison, gets let out, didn't have to pay back any of the money because he didn't have anything for them to repossess or that he had bought with the money. And so he got to live off of the income that he had invested in his business, and he was able to retire by just over 50 years old. Now, is what Frank Dixon did despicable? Absolutely. It's criminal. And yet, surely there's a little part inside you that's got to admire the guy, right? I mean, he was smart. He was brilliant to think through this. If I were going to steal money, I would get caught and just go to jail and have to pay the money back. But this guy really planned it out well. Now, everyone understands here, I'm not saying it's okay for you to go and fraud your boss or the tax man. And yet, there is something that's admirable about this crooked accountant. Now, sometimes you can admire one aspect of a person's behavior while deploring another aspect of it, and that's exactly what we see in this morning's text. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, the parable of the crooked accountant. Maybe your Bible says it's the parable of the unrighteous steward. You know, we're doing a series of parables. Last week we looked at the worth of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is worth absolutely everything. It's worth selling all of your possessions. It's worth getting rid of everything in your life in order to acquire it. Sometimes God requires us to give up a lot to acquire salvation, and other times he doesn't, but all of us need to be willing to give up absolutely everything, like the man who sold everything to buy the field with the treasure in it, or the man who sold everything to buy the pearl of great price. This week we see a practical application to your life. If you believe in the kingdom, if you believe in salvation and that there's an eternity coming, that you can live your life in a way now that affects that eternity, this is how you would apply it. And so Jesus tells this parable of what to do with that information. We'll pick it up in verse 1. We'll just read the first verse of Luke 16. He, Jesus, also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Now stop there. This is the word manager. Your Bible might translate it steward. In our vernacular, it's an accountant. It's somebody that you put in charge of all of your finances. Just maybe a little bit more than that. If you remember Magnum PI, Remember the show Magnum P.I.? Yeah, I'm sure you all do. Higgins was the steward of Peter Masters. Peter Masters was a guy that you never meet in the show. He's the rich guy that hires Magnum and everybody. And Higgins is put in charge of his whole estate. He has to decide how the finances are run, the gardening, all the business decisions, all made by one man. And he was called a steward. Okay, maybe if you didn't watch Magnum P.I., I'm sure you've read Genesis, and you know that Joseph was the steward of Potiphar. Potiphar was a rich man who bought Joseph as a slave, and Joseph worked his way up and eventually was steward of his whole household. Joseph even said Potiphar didn't know what his left hand was doing or his right hand was doing, because Joseph was doing everything for him. He just entrusted the whole thing to Joseph. That's what a steward is. Now, the upside of having one of these is that you can focus your attention on things that are really important in life, like your golf swing or traveling or, you know, gardening or whatever it is that you want to do, because you don't have to worry about your business. Someone else is taking care of that for you. The downside is it's risky. If you get the wrong steward, he could take you for all that you have. You could lose a lot of money, and so there are ups and downsides. It's a huge risk. And your greatest fear, if you did entrust everything to a steward, was that he was dishonest and that you didn't know about it. So imagine you had an accountant who was in charge of all of your finances. You know, you had absolutely no idea where your money was. He did, and you trusted him. And a rumor started spreading that this man was actually crooked, that he was dishonest, and that he was stealing your money. This would be your greatest fear come true. You would call the guy in, and what would you do? You'd fire him. Well, you'd have an audit just to check that everything, that the rumors are true, but you'd certainly fire him. You wouldn't give him a second chance. And this is what happens to this guy. This is, remember, the days, good old days before you had to give three written warnings. Someone's bad at their job, you get to fire them. This is what verse 2 says. And he called him in, the master called him in and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "Well, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg." Now, this is the equivalent of being called into the boss's office and him telling you to clear out your desk by the end of the day. Most people would consider themselves fired at that point. Not this guy. He thinks, ooh, end of the day? Oh, so I have a few hours to do some work, and then all the other thoughts start popping into his head. Anyone who's been retrenched or fired knows what this feels like. The first thing you hear after the word fired are the words in your head saying, but what about the car payment and the house payment and the kids' school fees? How am I going to pay? Well, what am I going to do for work? How am I going to get another job? I'm, you know, 50-year-old white male with no skill set in South Africa besides this job, and now my reputation is shot. How am I ever going to get a job? It's exactly what you would think. This is what he's thinking here. I'm too weak for manual labor. I have too much self-respect to have a cardboard sign saying, no job, no cell phone, please help, praise God. Yeah, what am I going to do? But then his devious little mind comes up with a plot. It's a sinister plot, but we have to admit, it's kind of brilliant. Instead of using his last few hours to clear out his desk, he sets up a series of power lunches with his boss's debtors. Life gave him lemons. He's going to make lemonade, and enough of it to last a long time. Look at verse 4. "I've decided what to do," he says to himself, "so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, "Hey, how much do you owe the master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil." This is 1,000 denarii. That's what it would cost. And denarii was one day's wage for an average worker. So it's about, over 3 years' wage for an average worker, just to give you an amount of how much this guy owed him. 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Well, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Notice the word quickly. You know, I got a number of these lunches to get through before my boss figures out what's going on. Sit down quickly, write yes, sign, dotted line, and you're out of here. Well, verse 7. He said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat." Well, this is 3,000 denarii. And he said to him, "Well, take your bill and write 80. And the implication is that he did this all day long until the sun was down, meeting with all the debtors, and here's a sample of two. But you see, he took all the big debts and he squashed them down. Do you think that the debtors were happy? Of course they were happy. They knew he was the steward in charge of the estate. They knew this was his decision. They suddenly liked the guy a whole lot better than when he was handing out the invoices, right? It's It's like, oh, shame, hard times these days. Why don't I just squash your debt? You know, let's take 20% off. Let's take 50% off. Oh, well, thank you so much. Oh, it's nothing for you, my friend, my buddy, my pal. So, when you're having a braai around your house, I'm going to get hungry around Saturday afternoon, you know. He's making friends using his boss's money in the time that he has. Now, by no stretch of the imagination is this guy being ethical. Okay, I just want you to understand that. If you read a lot of commentaries on this, there are a lot of Christians who are embarrassed about this parable. They try to say, well, there's no way Jesus would say, be like this guy. I mean, he's stealing. There's no way Jesus is saying, you know, be just like the fraudulent guy, the crooked accountant. That's how I want you to be. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing in a certain way. Some people try to say, well, maybe the guy was cutting out his commission. That's all he was doing. He was cutting. But Jesus still calls him a dishonest manager. And we'll see the thing that his boss commends him for isn't for cutting out his commission. It's for his shrewdness. You see, you've got to hand it to this guy. It was smart for him to use the last few hours to use the money in that way for him. And this is the surprising point that Jesus makes in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Who are the sons of light? Believers, Christians. Who are the sons of this world? Representing unbelievers, right? And so he's saying the master, he commended the man for his shrewdness. He didn't commend him for taking his money, but it's the same thing, the idea we have about Frank Dixon. We don't think what he did was good. We don't like what he did, and yet there's a part of us that thinks it was smart to think ahead like that. 1 year in jail and you can retire early. Clever, even though devious. Same thing here. This guy was clever. And Jesus says, we need to be clever in the same way that this guy was, because even unrighteous people with unrighteous money are better at achieving their goals that are important to them than we, the sons of light, are at achieving our goals, the things that are important to us, the things that are important to God. This is the part that's embarrassing for people, because they're trying to draw too much application from the parable. Remember the golden rule of interpreting parables? How many main points are there? There's one main point. And that main point is not, be like this man in every single way. He's a great example of Christian virtue. That's not what Jesus is teaching. He's not teaching that dishonesty is okay. It's Jesus saying, be like this man in one way. His use of his time and his money. This guy is an expert in efficient use of resources that are about to become useless to him. Commentator Darrell Bach summarized it this way. People in the world give more thought to their physical well-being than the righteous do to their spiritual well-being. That's the point of the parable. I remember just the first time I read that parable, it just bugged me. I mean, Jesus just describes this guy doing everything wrong, and at the end says, yeah, he was commended for doing that, for the shrewdness. And in the same way, we need to be like that. And I just thought, I just didn't see Jesus saying that. But as I wrestled through it and read all the commentators and that, it became crystal clear. I hope it's clear in your mind here what it is. There's just one main point. I'll read it again, what Darrell Bach says. People in this world give more thought to their physical well-being, like this unrighteous steward did, than the righteous do to their spiritual well-being. So, how do you use your money? How do you use your time? What in this guy's behavior parallels the way we should act and behave? Verse 9 says, Jesus making the point, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Okay, this is how we know that Jesus isn't talking about this life, but he's talking about the next, the eternal dwellings. He's saying, this wealth, he calls Mammon in another place, which was the pagan god of money. This unrighteous wealth, the stuff that we don't need, he's not saying income that you've got unrighteously. He's saying that all wealth, compared to heaven, is just, it's unrighteousness, and we're looking for righteousness, which is heaven. So he's saying use the wealth that we have in order to make friends, build relationships, so that you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. He's saying that money has an expiry date. It can only be used for a very short space of time, and that's this life in this world. I remember I went to France in the mid-90s. Was my first time to France, and when I came home, I still had a lot of the cash left over, a lot of notes and a stack of coins, and so I just, you know, stashed it aside and thought, one day I'll get to France again, and I'll have all this money, and it'll feel like it's an investment, it's savings. Maybe the currency even goes up, and I make some money, you know? And a few years later, when I went to France, I think it was probably about 10 years later that I went to France for the second time, and guess what had happened? They changed to the euro. All the francs that I had were worth nothing. I mean, I'd even missed the grace period where you could go into a bank and change the francs into euros for free. I mean, I lost all of that. So I had this stash of money that's not even a collector's item, because so many other people got stuck with the same stash. It's absolutely useless to me. See, it was only valuable and had any worth just for a short space of time. You know, the South African rand is like that. The American dollar is like that. Everything is like, all money is only valuable while you're on earth. You can't take that currency with you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you can't take your currency with you? Your assets? I might want to ask some of you, why do you live the way you do if that's what you believe? You know, in 1323 BC, the Egyptian pharaoh, King Tutankhamun, died. And as per their religious belief, what did they do? They built a tomb for him, and they stuffed the tomb full of treasures. Gold and jewels and practical artifacts that he would need, you know, tables and chairs and carts and just treasures, because he was going into the afterlife. They didn't want their king to show up there naked, you know, so they dressed him well and put him in his sarcophagus and gave him all this money so that he'd be able to take care of himself when he got to the afterlife. And you know what they did when they discovered the tomb 3,000 years later? Where was the money? It was still there. Of course it was. It didn't occur to them to go and check. I mean, there's a scientific way of testing whether your religion's true or not. After a few months, go and look in the tomb. Has he got the money with him, or is it still there? But they just believed it. They believed this money is going with him into the afterlife. They believed it 100%. They didn't even go and check up on it. It was gone in their mind. It was with him. But it wasn't. Still stuck there underground in the tomb and lost, buried for 3,000 years. Now, before we scoff at the Egyptians for their primitive religious system, imagine what the angels think of us. The angels, they're looking at the way you spend your money. God gives you a certain paycheck each month, and you spend a certain percentage, more than what he gives you probably, on stuff. Well, not all of it goes on stuff, you know, possessions. Some of it goes on storing the stuff. Some of it goes in little carry bags to put the stuff in. You've got to get leather carry bags because they're nice, you know, and then you need some storage space for all the carry bags for all the stuff that you keep in, so you have to rent out storage sometimes. Everyone understands that. And you need to buy vehicles to tow them around and trailers at the back of the vehicles because you have so much stuff, and then you have stuff that you might need in the future. You know, and I have stuff for my vacation period, I have stuff, you know. And the angels are looking at us and saying, do they think any of this is going with them? Especially things that you have so much sentimental value to. Sentimental value is strange. I mean, I have it too, don't get me wrong, but I went through a stage in my life where I just had to throw away boxes of, like, letters that my, you know, girlfriend in grade one wrote to me and stuff. You know, just stuff that I'd been saving, who knows what for. And I was like, let's see what happens if I throw all this stuff away. Nothing happened. Because it doesn't mean anything. And yet we attach all this meaning to objects, little souvenirs. Well, I remember this place. Yeah, okay, so it brings back memories. So do photos, and they're cheaper. But anyway, the point is you can't have all the stuff that's not going with you. Why not somehow spend your money on something else? Something worthwhile. Something that lasts into eternity. Well, what lasts into eternity? Not assets. Jesus says, friendships. Use your unrighteous money to get friendships, relationships. That's what lasts. You see, when we separate, when death separates us one at a time, we'll head on into the afterlife. We have a joy of knowing that we will still have that bond. I'll see all of you who are believers in heaven. Hopefully it's still way back. We've got some work to do, right? But it's going to happen. And when we get there, we'll know each other. We'll know each other a lot better than we even know each other now. We should be investing in those relationships. What about the people who aren't believers? Are you going to get to see them again? You see, there's a very short space of time that you can invest into your relationship with somebody who's an unbeliever. Because if they get saved in this life, you have that friendship that lasts into the eternal dwelling. And if they don't, you'll never see them again. And so Jesus is saying, use your time, use your money to affect people's souls for eternity, so that you'll see them in eternal dwellings. This is a mission sermon in a sense. How much money do you spend on saving people's souls? This is a very common teaching of Jesus. In Matthew 6 verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and mold in Durban, and where thieves break in and steal all over South Africa, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where there are no moths, and there's no rust, and no mold, and no burglars. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Mark 10:21, he said to the rich young ruler, remember the man who said, what should I do for eternal life? And Jesus says, well, let's see how serious you are about this. Sell everything you have and follow me. And he said, one thing you lack, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Because the kind of decision it takes to liquidate your assets, you can liquidate some of them, I guess, you liquidate your assets and use that money on the poor and the needy and investing in people's souls, and well, that lasts into eternity. That decision shows your faith in Christ's promise. That you're not going to use your money here. You're not laying up treasures here. You're laying up treasures there. When the first American billionaire, John D. Rockefeller, when he died, someone was heard asking his accountant, so how much did he leave? And the accountant answered very simply, all of it. You leave all of it. You don't take anything with you. That's why you've heard it said, hearses don't come with Fanta trailers. You just leave at that moment. And so all your treasures that have been laid up here, stored up in fancy little packages and expensive little containers and all that, who does it go to? It goes to other people that are just going to pass it on to other people who are going to pass it on to other people. And over the years, the rust and the mold and the thieves are going to dissipate all of it. But you can use it now. And that's what this parable is telling us. Realize that the time is short. So you might be saying, well, okay, what do I do? How do I do this? How do I apply this? What do I do with the money that I have that's useful for such a short time? Just remember that when a child is conceived, at that moment a soul is born, and that soul doesn't have an expiry date. Souls live forever. They live forever in heaven after they die, or after the body dies, or they live forever in hell. So share the gospel. Do the kingdom work. Now, you might be thinking, but the kingdom work is spiritual work. Well, why are you talking about money? What's money got to do with this? I read an interesting statistic this week. Jesus speaks of money 15% of the time in the Gospels recorded. 15%, which is a higher percentage than any other topic that he speaks on. Higher than heaven and hell combined. Jesus spoke about money all the time because money is a barometer. It's a litmus test of where your heart is. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. If your treasure's on earth, guess where your heart is. If your treasure's in your, clothing closet, guess where your heart is. But if you don't have any treasures here, because you've put it into the gospel work, where's your heart? It's with the gospel. It's your heart's in heaven. That's where your treasure is. So why use physical means to accomplish spiritual goals? Well, yes, these are spirits, and the way you get them into eternity is you get the spirit saved, but we live in a material world. So, I mean, you're hearing the gospel, but it's coming through what? It's coming through the airwaves. It comes from a sound system, and sound systems cost money. You know, you give somebody a gospel track, they read it, or they read the Bible, and they understand, and they have a conversation, they get saved, but the Bible had to be printed, and that costs money. The gospel tract had to be printed. It had to be distributed. You had to buy it. You had to give it to someone. All these things cost money. Everything physical. You want to have a tribe in the Amazon hear the gospel? Well, are you going to do it? Missionaries give up their whole lives. They get in airplanes, fly over there. When they get to the counter, the airline doesn't say, oh, you're a missionary. Well, this is spiritual work, so you just show us your spiritual ticket and you can go for free. This just doesn't work that way. You have to pay for the ticket, so you fly the family out there. You got to build them a little whatever it is they live in, a hut or something. You got to give them some food, some clothes, some equipment, some translating. I mean, they need education so that they know how to do all this stuff. They've got to learn languages. Everything costs money. And God doesn't just print up more money and deliver it to people in their sleep. How does God provide for all these means? Through you. Through me. Through people who work. You have to work. Christians work, they get money, and then they give the money to these needs. That's how God distributes it. You are a steward of God's money that He's giving you. He gives us a lot of freedom on how to spend that money. We can spend some of it on ourselves. He wants us to use some of it on ourselves so that we're alive and healthy and able to move around and do what we need to do as well. But He also gives us some to make sure that other people are taken care of, their physical needs, their spiritual needs. Deuteronomy 8 says that God is the one that gives you the power to make wealth. In the Psalms, we learn that the cattle on a thousand hills belong to God. He says, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. All the gold and all the silver, it's mine. Whenever I drive to Thousand Hills Baptist Church, I chuckle when I see some of the cattle wandering in the street. I'm like, God, your cattle's here, you know. All the cattle on a thousand hills belong to God, but all the cattle in everywhere, all the money, all the silver, all the gold, all over the whole world belongs to God. All of your money, your whole paycheck, your whole portfolio, all of your assets and possessions. None of it is off limits. It's all God's. You are God's steward. You are God's accountant in a very real sense. But sometimes we get clingy, don't we? We have a sentimental attachment to the money that God's loaned us. We just don't want it to be spent on the kingdom work. We want to spend it on our vacation. We want to spend it on our house, on our fashion, on our entertainment system. Now again, God gives us money to spend on those things, but how much has He given you? Are you spending more than He's even giving you? I mean, if you buy anything on credit, this isn't the anti-debt sermon, that's a different one, but if you buy your entertainment system on account because you don't have the money, you know what you're saying? God hasn't even given me this money yet, and I'm already spending it on myself. To force Him, or presume on His grace, that He will give me the money to meet my own physical personal need. Nobody tithes on account. I don't have any money, but you know what? I'm going to go 1,000 rand into debt to make sure that the Lord gets His money this month. That doesn't happen a lot. I don't know. I lost the treasurer. But it happens all the time when you want clothes. Clothing account. CDs. You know, credit card. Vacation. Oh, I didn't save up properly, but God will provide next year for this year's vacation. So let's just go into debt. Debt is money that God has not given you. Now, if your faith got fleshed out in your finances, what would it look like? Well, maybe you wouldn't need to have quite that many Christmas presents this year. Maybe not the quality of Christmas presents or the quantity. Maybe you would take a different vacation, maybe a hotel that's one star lower than you would usually go for. I mean, we'll start with baby steps here, you know. I'm not saying just move into a monastery. Although, you know, but you can cut down. You can cut back. You can resist when your flesh says, ooh, that new style, I'd like to rather get the sunglasses than I have. Get those sunglasses just in case. You know, I want to keep up with well, do an exercise. Whenever that happens, I have this rule because I used to be such an impulse buyer. It got me into some serious debt trouble. This is before I was saved. What my parents taught me to do then is, before you buy anything, you have to get in your car and drive home and then go back and get it if you want it. So that usually at least would give me a day or two to think about it because I was too lazy to go straight back. But I couldn't buy anything on the spot. But at least walk around the mall. You want to buy something, you're about to buy it, tell them to hold it aside. Memorize the amount it costs. Walk around. Look at all the other stuff that's going to end up in the dump anyway. And then think, you know what? What else? What would that buy me? What would the, I don't know, 780 Rand for these sunglasses buy somebody this Christmas who doesn't have food? How much clothing could I buy the poor people that I know, maybe people that work for me? What about some people in church? There's a family in the church I know that's struggling because of whatever reason. How much could my sunglasses price buy them? And then don't think, you know, that's right, I shouldn't get these sunglasses. I should just save that money. No, No, you should give that money. That's the whole point of giving something up, so that you free up the cash to do something profitable with it, to build a relationship, to build a friendship, to help somebody, build a witness with maybe an unbelieving friend. Be generous around them, something. Something else you're commanded to do in Scripture is to evangelize the nations. Anyone evangelizing the nations recently? Well, that's why you belong to a church. Because I can't go and evangelize all the nations myself. It would be expensive, right? But as a church, we can get together and we can send money to that. You know that for every 100 rand that you give the church, at least 30 of it goes to missions. Well over 30% of our church budget, of all the money that you give, goes to our church plants and to international missionaries. These church plants exist because people need the gospel, and I don't speak Zulu fluently enough to go and preach it to them every week. And I can't run 4 churches. So we hire other pastors to do that. But these pastors have needs, and there are people in the church that have needs. They don't have the means to produce the money, but that's okay because we do. God's given us more of His money than He's given them, so that in the transfer, God can get glory, because it shows our faith in God, and it shows how other people see what we're doing with our money, and we're blessing these people, and they're praising God, and we're praising God, and we're giving cheerfully, and it's a way of worshiping Him, and God gets glory all around. Or we can just keep the money and spend it on ourselves, and God gets some glory because you thank God a lot for all your cool stuff, but then after a while you forget to thank Him because it just becomes normal. I mean, you don't say grace every time you turn on your plasma screen TV, do you? And yet you should. You should thank God for everything He's given you. And then this is the controversial part of the sermon. Do you tithe? Do you give to the church? I'm allowed one of these a year, surely. If you're a visitor, we don't preach on money every single time, but this is what the parable's talking about. Where are you spending your money? I've literally had people tell me, multiple people tell me, yeah, the reason I haven't pursued membership is because they don't have to tithe. Well, tithing isn't a concept that Hillcrest Baptist Church came up with. You know, I don't know how all the other churches do it, but we're going to need our own people to run the ministry. No, it's commanded in Scripture. Let me just read that for you, make sure. You can read on your own time, by the way, 1 Corinthians 9, and God made it real simple for us to remember. 2 Corinthians 9 as well, the two chapters that deal with giving. I'm going to read something from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9 deals with making sure that you have a pastor that can eat, you know, and survive, and paying the pastor that's in there. So I'm not going to dwell on that one because I'm the pastor. But I can dwell on 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 6 says, the point is this, and this is in the context of the Jerusalem collection. They were going to take an offering to help poor saints, and the church was going to get the money together, and Paul's writing the letter ahead of the time saying, Corinthians, when you take the collection, make sure you don't do it when I'm there. Take it beforehand. Make sure it comes in over time, weekly, and have it ready so that people don't give out of guilt. I don't want them like, oh, Paul's here. Nuts, I haven't given my pledge yet. I'll do it in front of Paul. You know, Paul just wanted to stay away from all of that. So he said, make sure it's ready. And then he teaches on it in verse 6. He says, the point is this. Because you're asking, well, how much? How much do I have to give? The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So it depends on how much you believe God, is what he's saying. It's up to your faith. Little faith, give a little. And then you'll get a little. But if you have more faith, you give more, and God will give more. And I'm not a televangelist here. I'm not saying it's a proof of your faith, but honestly, when you give away money for absolutely no reason, you're not getting anything out of it except that you believe God. What's that called? It's called faith. Verse 7. Each one, this is the exact amount. You want an amount? Pull out a pencil, write it down. I'll give it to you to the decimal point. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. So whatever number you want to give, write that down to the decimal point. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And then he promises, and God, who is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The reason God gives you everything that you need and more than you need is so that you can do good works with that. So how much do you need to give? You know, tithe is an old English word that only Baptists use and Shakespeareans, and it means a tenth. It means a tenth of your income. So that's just an old word because people used to, you know, how much should I give? And the pastor would say, just a tenth. And they say, of my gross income or of my net income? And then you say, do you want gross blessings or net blessings? You know, but a tithe is just a guideline. It's not, the Bible doesn't say you have to give 10%. That's a different study. It says you have to give what you've decided in your heart cheerfully. So, I know that the majority of the congregation tithes very faithfully. I don't know who. That's why we have treasurers and people with accounting degrees. I don't look at any of that stuff. But I do know that there are a lot of people who attend this church regularly who don't give. Maybe it's because you think, well, I'm not a member, so I don't have to give. Well, you're a Christian, so you have to give to some local church, and it might as well be the one that you attend every week, even though you're not a member, right? But then there's also, there's people that give nothing. Nothing. It's just strange. I mean, do you give the car guard 2 rand for, you know, watching your car while you were in the mall? You'll give him 2 rand, you'll even do it cheerfully, especially if it's raining. Give him 250. But you'll come to church and you won't even drop 2 rand in the offering bag? And you're like, well, I would never just give 2 rand to the Lord. He deserves so much more than that. So you give him nothing? And where's the logic there? I would never, you know, we're not going to take fingerprints to see who put the 2 rand coin in the offering. No one knows. This is between you and the Lord. But if you can cheerfully give 2 rand, give 2 rand. And then next week, pray and say, God, that was so much fun, because I know that, you know, 60 cents went to missions, that this week I'm going to give 4 rand. And just make it between you and the Lord. And as long as it's cheerful and it's a decision that you're making, I mean, we're not going to put a debit order on everybody's account here. You need to make the decision of what the amount is. And as long as it's cheerful and it's done with a worshipful attitude, do it regularly as you can. Pray to God every single time. Drop your money in, and then next week drop in, you know, 4 rand, and then next week 8 rand, and within a few months you'll be selling your house because it'll be so much fun. And the point is that you're supposed to give cheerfully. And it is a bigger blessing to give than to receive. It really is. You need to trust God in that. I read an article recently called Calvin and the Art of Super Software. It's about a Dutch sibling, two Dutch brothers, Jan and Paul Baan. Maybe some of you know them. If you watch the Stock Exchange, they're quite famous. They were Reformed Calvinists. They're like us. They believe what we believe. And this article was going through their weird practices, like not working on a Sunday, and you know, treating their employees really fairly and paying everyone way more than anyone else was, and all that kind of stuff in the article. So they're going through all these, you know, eccentric Christian principles. You know, they call them Calvinist principles, but they're just biblical. And what happened is, it was a little software company, and Boeing gave them a huge order that catapulted them to success, and so they listed on the stock exchange. And just before they did that, I mean, they did their projections. They knew how much money they were about to make. They were about to make billions. Just before they did that, the two brothers got together, prayed about it, discussed it, and decided what they wanted to do with their imminent billions. I mean, the company is now worth $64 billion. And these are just two brothers who figured out something programming. Who knows? And so they get together, and they decide, before they become rich, to sign a document together and start a foundation, where all the profits that was going to come in would now go straight to the foundation, and they would get none of it themselves. And the only condition in it, they would still be in control of how to spend it, but they could never spend anything on themselves or on each other. This is what the article said. Sorry, did I say 64 billion? 6 billion is how much the company is worth. But just before the company went public and the big money began rolling in, the brothers sold their remaining shares to a non-profit foundation, which they set up, and from which they can take no personal profit. They called the foundation oikonomos, which is the Greek word for stewardship. See, they saw themselves as God's stewards. The foundation has built orphanages in Indonesia, paved roads in New Guinea, brought medicine to leper colonies in India, helped the poor start businesses in Bolivia. The personal fortune that the two brothers gave up, and which is now in the possession of the foundation, is now estimated to be approximately $2.8 billion. These guys knew that they were about to become unimaginably rich. So they didn't do this after they made the money because they were scared of the temptation. They sat down just before the company was listed and they pledged to God and signed into law that they would make none of this money and they would give it all back to His kingdom work. And they live on just modest salaries, what they were making before. Now, we're not all stewards of billions of dollars, but we are all stewards of something. We are all God's accountants in whatever it is that He has given us. The question is just this. This is the question I want to leave you with. As a steward, are you God's crooked accountant? Are you a crooked accountant for God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this story of the unrighteous steward, the crooked accountant who was using the money on himself and was caught out and was wise in the way that he spent it in looking after himself. But Lord, there's such an important message for all of us here that if even unbelievers know how to look after themselves, how much more should we believers who know what's truly important in life, truly important to You, our Father, our Savior, that we would spend our money wisely in the short time that we have it to invest in eternity. God, there are people out there whose souls need saving, and You've commissioned us and given us the resources to do that, and yet we're clingy, we confess. We're stingy. We're misers. We want the money for ourselves. I pray, Father, that You would rid us of that disease, that You would take the treasures out of our eyes and lift them up into heaven where we want our treasures to be. Lord, that our hearts would be bent on pleasing You and worshiping You in everything that we have. Every cent that You give us, we know, is Yours on loan. And I just pray, Lord, that each of us would look at our hearts and not be content where we are in our giving, but want to give more, want to sow more bountifully out of a love for You and out of faith in Your word. I pray for anyone here, Lord, to this morning who doesn't know You, who hasn't ever even thought of worshiping You in that way. I pray that You would convict them of their sin, show them the glorious majesty of Jesus Christ, and turn them towards Yourself, that they would ask for forgiveness and You would grant it. And we pray all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen.